Good morning. It is a joy to be here with you this morning at Redeemer Ann Arbor. Thanks for the opportunity. We come and bring greetings from Harvest OPC. I know some of you have been here when Pastor Dale Van Dyke has preached. So they've taken me on, my family on, and we're in the exciting time where we're going to be planting a church along the Lakeshore area, the Holland Zealand area. So we ask for your prayers in that endeavor. It's exciting. It's a little bit scary, but we feel called. And so we're looking forward to seeing what the Lord has in store. It is so good to be here and to see what the Lord is doing here in Ann Arbor. We love Ann Arbor because there's a football team that we root for here. And so my family wanted to come and see Ann Arbor firsthand. I've been here a number of times on Saturday afternoons, but never on a Sunday. So again, thanks for the privilege. Brother Jim Mong is a dear friend of mine. We got connected in the Grand Rapids area for a number of years, and he is just a kind friend and a shepherd. So you're very blessed to have Jim and Suzanne and their family here with you. Let's turn together now in our Bibles, if you have a Bible, to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, I'm going to begin at verse 11 and then read through verse 34. There's a lot in here, and we're just going to sort of get a glimpse this morning of what's going on here in Acts 16. But beginning at verse 11, reading through verse 34, this is God's holy word. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowds joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word will abide forever. Would you join me as we ask the Lord's blessing? Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving it to us in spirit. We thank you for breathing this word out so that we might hear it this morning. Lord, you have written this word a long time ago, and here we are in this place in 2018, and yet this word is for us. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see your truth, that you would inform our minds, and that you would transform our hearts as we hear these words of life, as we're reminded about the heart of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us. I pray for the children who are here this morning, that they too would be able to understand the teaching from your word, that they too would be conformed to it, that they would love your word, that they would follow your word, that they would love and serve Jesus Christ. And so in dependence upon the Spirit of God, now we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite, probably my favorite subject in school was recess. That time in the day when we got to go outside and burn some energy, especially if there was something competitive going on, some sort of sport. And at least when I was a kid, growing up in Michigan along the lake shore at the public school I attended, we would pick teams, and the two best players would be the captains. And the other kids line up along the fence, and the captains would choose their team, one after another, every other, and would begin with the best player and would go all the way down to the least good player. No one wanted to be picked last, of course, but that's sort of the way it worked in those days. You wanted to have the best players on your team. Now, what if you could select the members that way of your church? If you could choose who was a part of the body here at Redeemer, who would you choose? What kind of person would you choose? What sort of attributes and characteristics would you look for? And why? Well, thankfully, it doesn't work that way. We don't get to choose. God chooses for us. God calls people into his church. He calls people into the body of Christ from a variety of different backgrounds. Some of you here this morning probably grew up in the church. Maybe your parents were Christians, and at an early age you professed faith in Jesus Christ, and here you are, fast forward. Or maybe you're a child of a Christian parent here this morning, and here you are in church. And sometimes that's how God works and calls us into his body. And perhaps for someone else this morning, you did not grow up in the church. You did not grow up in Christianity. And you have your own unique story. And it would be fascinating to hear it and to get to know it and to see how the Lord has worked in your life to bring you here this morning, to bring you to his son. We all have stories just like those in Philippi. This was a church plant effort here in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas and others went onto European soil for the very first time to bring the gospel. And the cast of characters that we find in Acts 16 might be, at first glance, surprising to us. Maybe they wouldn't be the kind of people that we would initially look for if we could choose who we would want in the church. And yet this is exactly who God has chosen here in this particular place. And it is a good thing. These are pillars of the church, and they're pillars of grace, which is what I've titled this sermon this morning, Pillars of Grace. So I just want to walk through this passage again with you, and I want to look at the sorts of people that God is delighted to save, the sorts of people that God loves calling out of the world and bringing into the church to use as instruments in his hands. And so first of all, I want you to see that he loves saving religious people like Lydia. That's our first consideration. God loves saving religious people like Lydia. Now, Consider the circumstances that led up to this encounter between Paul and his team and Lydia here down by the river. If you look back at the section right before the place I read in verses 6 and 7, for example, you'll notice a number of closed doors. A number of closed doors. The Holy Spirit, we're told a couple of times, prevented them from going where they thought they should go. And I'm sure, Redeemer, you can speak of closed doors. I'm sure Pastor Jim and Bart can speak of closed doors along the way and the journey of trying to see this work come to fruition. You have an idea, you have a desire, you have a plan, you have something that you think makes sense, and yet, for a variety of reasons, those doors are closed. And we're not given the reasons. Perhaps it was a providential thing. Maybe it was something like a vision that Paul would have later on in this section. We're not entirely sure what it was that prevented them from going where they thought they should go. And yet this is the way the Lord directed them. Paul then had this vision. And he has this vision of this man from Macedonia who says to Paul in this vision, come over to help us. And so this church began with a call from God and a conviction that they were being called to Macedonia and to what we would call today Europe. So they go. But when they get there, they don't even find a synagogue. And this is usually the way Paul worked in those days. He would find the local synagogue and he would spend time on the Sabbath day preaching and teaching and showing how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And yet in Philippi, this Roman colony, there was no synagogue to be found. In order to have a synagogue, there needed to be at least 10 Jewish men present in that location. And so evidently there weren't 10 men present in Philippi, Jewish men. And so they went down to the riverside, as everyone, you know, obviously that's where you go. If there's no synagogue, you go down to the river. Not exactly the ideal location, right? Church planting is all about location. Not all, but it's important to have a good location. You guys have a great location here. As we were driving in this morning, my wife said, is it right here? Right by campus? Right in Ann Arbor District? This is a great location. But I'm not sure the riverside was where Paul was thinking was the best location for them. Now we're just guessing here. We don't have any evidence in the text, but could it be that Paul and the others were maybe questioning, second guessing, starting to wonder, are we doing the right thing? You've been there before. Maybe that's where you are right now. Am I in the right place where God wants me? I've tried to follow His will for my life. I've tried to listen as He's led me by His Holy Spirit, and as He's used providence, as He's used different events to shape and direct me. Am I really where I need to be? Am I really where God wants me to be? They could have certainly second-guessed, given the ways that he was working, and yet they continue. They continue in the work, convinced that God had called them, knowing that it wasn't going to be easy. But it was there by the river that we find this great conversion story. On the Sabbath day, they go there, a place of prayer, and they sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and we're told she was a worshiper of God. That is to say, she was a Gentile, an outsider who was following the religion of Judaism. So she was a religious woman, and we know that she was a woman of means. She had plenty of money. We know this because of her trade. We know this because of her home, big enough to be able to host lots of missionaries, lots of pastors. So she was religious, she was an outsider, she was wealthy, she was a woman, right? And in many ways, these were working against her, at least in this particular context and culture of that time. And certainly today, in terms of affluence, Jesus taught that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples said, well, can anyone then? Can any wealthy person go to heaven? And Jesus says, well, it's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. All things are possible with God. She was affluent, perhaps sort of content in her position, right? Self-sufficient. Maybe she looked at herself as one of the good people who was religious, who was following after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Old Testament. In some ways, those are the hardest hearts to break into because they believe that compared to others, they're doing just fine. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you consider yourself a good religious person who goes to church, and compared to most, that's better. Yet, you need the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what happens here in this place. We're told in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. God was at work through the ordinary means of preaching and teaching, which happened then on these Sabbath days, but which happened here on the Lord's Day and Sundays, the regular preaching and teaching ministry of the apostle and of his co-laborers. Suddenly, the light went on in her heart, not because she figured it out, but because the Lord opened her heart to hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. A number of years ago now, I remember hearing a story about the Gideons. In the Gideon Bibles, you're familiar with these. We find them in hotel rooms and hospitals and other places. And a story of one Jewish professor who was an expert in New Testament studies. Why? Because he wanted to know the Christian argument. He wanted to know how Christians thought about the Old and New Testament, how they fit together. So this particular professor knew not just the Old Testament backwards and forwards, but the New Testament as well. He had read it many, many times over. But on one particular trip, he was fundraising, and he was one night staying in a hotel. And he found himself being drawn to one of those Gideon Bibles. And so he takes out the Gideon Bible, and he reads a very familiar place, the Gospel of John. And by the time he got to John chapter 3, this Jewish professor was on his knees giving his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the power of the Word, as the power of the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary reading of the Scriptures. One thing we need to take from this particular portion of Acts 16 and the conversion of Lydia is that if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, chances are you either grew up in a religious household or have a bit of affluence or wealth, at least in comparison to the world in which we live. The fact that any of us here this morning from a background such as Lydia are saved is a miracle. It is a miracle of God's grace. It is a miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit that he would have mercy on someone like me, someone like you, to show you your need, your sin, your brokenness, to show you that you can't rest upon your religion. You cannot rest upon your wealth. You need to have your eyes opened. And this is what we find here. This first pillar of grace was this religious woman named Lydia. Continuing, let's consider secondly that God is delighted not only to save religious people like Lydia, but also enslaved people like this girl. We find this at verse 16 and following. She was in bondage in a couple of different ways. She was literally a slave, possessed by someone else who were using her to get a profit, but also she was demon-possessed. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, it says, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Now, it should not surprise us that Satan was close by the work here of church planting. If Satan hates anything, he hates Christ and the gospel and the advancement of the gospel. So he's going to be working overtime to try to discourage, distract us, you, from the work, from the labor, in any way that he possibly can. If you're engaged in the great calling of parenting in a Christian home, of raising children to know Christ by God's grace, he's going to be on the attack. He's going to try to distract you, to discourage you. If you're a student here at the University of Michigan and you're seeking to be faithful within this particular context, he's going to try to distract you. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to dissuade you from being a true disciple of Jesus. He's going to do what he wants to do to try to make sure that your eyes aren't on Christ. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, this is true, which is interesting, isn't it? Why would this evil spirit want her to say something that's true, especially true about the gospel? Why would that be? One commentator suggests this. Satan will declare 100 things that are true in order to dupe you with 101st thing that is not. It's interesting, isn't it? He often disguises himself as an angel of light. He will declare 100 true things just to dupe you to listen to the 101st thing that is false. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion, but he does so in subtlety. He's crafty, he's shrewd. He's a deceiver. This goes on for days, and Paul, it says, gets annoyed by this, right? And eventually he has enough. And so he turns to the Spirit and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And I just want to note here that Jesus brings, you'll notice, immediate, instantaneous freedom. Immediate, instantaneous freedom. Friends, there are people all around us and within here, in our world, our friends, our families, and sometimes ourselves, who are enslaved to drugs, enslaved to alcohol, enslaved to pornography, enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan. And what I want you to see this morning from this text is not only that Jesus offers forgiveness, but that he offers us immediate freedom and power. If we would cast ourselves upon him in our need and our brokenness, acknowledging that we are enslaved to whatever it is that we're enslaved to, whatever it is our master, if we would turn to him, we would not only find his forgiving heart ready and willing to offer forgiveness to us, but we would also find that he is powerful to give us liberation. He transfers us from darkness into light, but he also, by his Holy Spirit, gives us a way of escape. He promises his grace to experience freedom from the shackles and bondage to sin. I want you to see this morning, and I want you to sense that God loves liberating slaves and making them into sons and daughters, as he does here this morning with this girl whose name isn't mentioned. We don't know much about her. We don't know what happens to her after this. We don't know if she's part of the church. But we do know that in Christ, something remarkable, something miraculous and marvelous happens to her. She experiences freedom. Is that something that you know firsthand? Do you know freedom? This does not mean, do you know life without sin? Because we sin, because we continue to wrestle with sin. And so there's this battle that rages on daily, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And yet, as a child of God, as a son or daughter of Jesus, as the children of the King, we can experience the blessing and gift of freedom, of liberty. of what it means to be adopted. Adopted by a good God, a faithful father, a wise king who knows all and who is doing all things well for our good. God is absolutely delighted to save religious people like Lydia. He's also delighted to save enslaved people like this girl. Notice, however, that the gospel ministry here is very costly. This is what we find in verses 19 through 24. When their owners see that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when, verse 20, they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that aren't lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. For me, it's so easy to read that and just to sort of glance over it, because I think because I'm so familiar with it. There's a danger in familiarity. We don't allow it to sort of sink in and teach us and inform us that to be a follower of Christ, to be a part of this sort of gospel advance work comes with a cost. If not like Paul and Silas, certainly suffering and opposition and maybe persecution, certainly in other places of this world, persecution for following the name of Jesus Christ. To be his disciple isn't easy. And so if you're feeling weary, if you're feeling tired, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling like you're on the fringe and you're the weird person, maybe you need to be encouraged this morning that you're a pilgrim and you're called into the church and you're not alone. That's the beauty of singing hymns together. We can listen to each other. Paul says that's one of the ways that we minister to each other, not only through the word of God, but also horizontally in the music that we sing to God vertically. We are encouraging each other. Listen, I'm not alone. I might feel alone. I might be alone in my dorm, but I'm not alone. I belong to a church. But it came with a great cost, didn't it? Well, let's move along then. Finally, thirdly, notice God is also pleased. He loves saving and rescuing ungodly people like the jailer. Ungodly people, we might use different ways to describe him, indifferent people. Ungodly people like the jailer. Verse 25 should shock you. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Maybe what's shocking is that they were still awake at midnight. I know college students, that's not shocking. It's shocking to me. I remember when I was up at midnight regularly in college. What's shocking, though, is that they were praying and singing hymns to God in this situation. They were counting it all joy to be worthy to suffer alongside of their king. They understood that, you know, they didn't buy into this idea, this false thing going around today that to be a follower of Jesus is easy, as if to follow Christ when he suffered means that we get to be suffering free. No, they understood that to follow Christ's footsteps means to follow in this way as well. And so they counted it joy, and they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That must have been a really interesting evening at the jail. Right, this midnight hymn sing. What is that? And were they annoyed? Were they intrigued? But they were listening in on this joyful singing. What happens next? And suddenly, boys and girls, suddenly, there was a great earthquake. There's a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. God never slumbers nor sleeps. God was listening in to their singing, and he responded. He intervened, and he sent this earthquake, which, of course, was the jailer's worst nightmare. When he came to and realized what was happening, he was about to kill himself with his own sword because he knew what the punishment would be from the Romans when they found out that he had let all these prisoners loose. But then the Apostle Paul does something very strange, and with a loud voice he cries, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." If I'm Paul, I'm out of there, right? But Paul's heart is so evangelistic. He's just always thinking about the gospel, about impacting others for Christ, that his knee-jerk reaction is, "Hey, we're all still here." Verses 29 and 30, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brings them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I don't know if there's any better question than that, that we could ask children, to ask this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Filled with fear, trembling. Maybe at the end of himself, right? Maybe up to this point, he didn't really see his need to be saved and delivered. He was just sort of living life. He was doing what he had to do. He was a jailer. That's how he made his living. And now all of a sudden, he had this situation on his hands where it led him to say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And there's no better answer than the one that Paul gives in verse 31. Notice how clear and succinct it is. He didn't give them a book. He said, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Belief. Belief in Christ. What happens next? Verse 32, they ministered to him, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all who were in his house. Notice that, to all who were in his house. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. I just find that to be such a striking picture, such a profound transformation. The one who just verses earlier had been ordered and then put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, is now the same one, the very one who is now taking their wounds that they received for Christ and washing them. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the transforming power of Christ? Once in darkness, now in light. Something Paul knew so well as the persecutor of the church. That Christ had transferred him. He had spoken to him, and he had caused Paul to be born again, the same one who was bothering and persecuting the church now would die for Jesus Christ. Such tenderness in this jailer's hands. Something had happened to him. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the work of Christ in his heart. And he and his whole household are taught and then baptized. Isn't it striking who these first members are here in Philippi? Would you have chosen people like this? A religious woman of wealth, a slave girl, and a jailer, not exactly an all-star team. John Stott has pointed out that the head of every Jewish household in those days would use the same prayer every single morning, giving thanks that God had not made him a woman, or a slave, or a Gentile. But here, he says, we're representatives of these three despised categories, redeemed and united in Christ. Pillars of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." These here in Philippi were pillars of God's grace. They were trophies of his mercy. Because God is in the business of saving lost people. He's in the business of saving religious people who are tempted to trust in their traditions, and wealthy people who are tempted to trust in their resources. He's delighted to save enslaved people who are giving their hearts over to idols, and ungodly people, and unworthy people, and undeserving people. Jesus said when he was here ministering on earth that he came not to save the righteous, but the sick. He came to give life to sinners. So, Redeemer in Ann Arbor, if your church is made up of a group of broken sinners saved by grace, that's exactly what God desires and delights to have and delights to save. He demonstrated his amazing love when he gave his son Jesus Christ up for us on the cross, so that no matter what your story is today, your situation, your background, your present condition, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's good news from a good God. Amen. Let's pray.